Revelation chapter 6 ended with a searching, unavoidable question. A question asked in the light of the judgment which is described at the end of that chapter. The question, who can stand? Will anyone be able to stand when that time comes? And then, of course, we think of the application of that. What about the church? Will it be safe? What about the true members of the church? Will they stand? And this chapter now comes to help us and to bring comfort and assurance to the people of God living in the light of that coming day. And we look at these people from several different angles. We look at them in this chapter, first of all, as the people who are sealed. And then we look at them as the company which cannot be counted. And then we look at them in regard to the life which they possess. First of all, the people who are sealed. We don't get very many severe storms in this part of the world. Certainly not like many other places. Sometimes we do. You remember that one several years ago which the weather forecasters missed. They didn't realize that such a severe storm was coming. And then afterwards, of course, people were complaining about the weather forecasting system. Lots of huge trees were blown down, wasn't it? Seven Oaks in Kent became Two Oaks in Kent, or something like that. And lots of great trees in the gardens of Kew were blown down. A most remarkable storm. In this part of the world, there was a very, very remarkable storm in the year 1839, which devastated Ireland, and which was so dramatic that a book has been written about it, and records have been kept about it, and stories are told about it. It seemed that buildings were fighting each other. They were hurling tiles at each other. The whole scene was one of amazing devastation. And interestingly, at the time, the people, it said, felt that the end of the world had come. The storm was so terrifying and so severe. Now, Revelation 7 opens with a reference to a storm, to winds blowing on the land or the sea and trees. Wind that will be devastating. Angels are about to unleash these winds on the earth, on every corner of the earth, and to blow in every direction. This is, of course, another picture of coming judgment. But before the winds can blow, the angels are told to hold back because something first must be done. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Before the winds can be unleashed, there are people who are to be sealed. So what is this sealing? A seal is a mark of ownership. It's a kind of stamp, and you've seen it on important documents. It authenticates the document. You've seen it sometimes on letters sealed with sealing wax and a stamp put on them. Nobody can open them unless the person is authorized to do so. A seal is essentially a mark of ownership. It declares ownership. And that's the significance of the sealing here in Revelation 7. It's a mark of ownership. Put a seal on their foreheads. The people who are sealed are known to God. They belong to Him. They are marked out as His people, belonging to Him in a special way. This is not, of course, a literal mark on the forehead. It's saying that there are people in the earth who belong to God and are known to him. Paul writes to Timothy, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. The seal indicates that these people are known to God. But the seal also indicates that these people are protected by God. The seal is about ownership. It's also about protection. The people who are sealed will not endure the terrible judgment that is coming on the world. The penalty for sin will not fall on them. They belong to God. They are his people. They are protected. Psalm 91 says, no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. Psalm 121, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The seal is a mark of ownership. People who belong to God. It's a mark that indicates that they are protected by God. So it's not surprising that William Hendrickson in his book writes, this sealing is the most precious thing under heaven. But then the people who are sealed are the servants of God. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Those who live for him. Those who have come to know him. Those who have turned from their selfish ways unto him. Those who believe in his Son as Savior and Lord. You see, every Christian is a servant. And every servant is sealed. Are you then a servant? Do you walk with God by faith? Do you depend on him so that prayer is a real and vital part of your life? Do you listen to him so that the Bible, his word, is taken seriously by you and applied to your life faithfully? Do you love his people? Are you troubled when you fall into wrong habits, things which displease him? Do you find living as a Christian difficult? You see, these are things that are true of servants. And every servant is sealed. The people who are sealed are known to God and protected by him and are servants of him. And then we're told the people who are sealed are numbered by God. John heard how many people were sealed. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, verse 4. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now this number is not to be understood literally. It can't be that only 144,000 are delivered from the coming judgment. The number is a symbol, 144,000. But what does it symbolize? How is it made up? 12 times 12 is 144. We've already encountered 12 plus 12 in this book, and we've noticed that 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel, and 12 is the number of the apostles, and taking them together, it's referring to the whole of the church in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the entire church, because there only is one church, and it's called the Israel of God. As you know, in the New Testament, it's described in that way. The church is the Israel of God. And so this is the whole church. And why then 144,000? Well, seems that the 1,000 is a number of completion. It's a perfect number that indicates this great congregation. The number then symbolizes the church. But though it's not a literal number, it is still a number. In other words, a definite number of people chosen in the Lord before the world began. And this number is known only to Him. These are the people then who are sealed and will never endure the judgment coming on this wicked world. They are sealed, which says they are known to God, which says they are protected by Him, which says they are His servants, and which says they are numbered by Him. And you see, this vision was given to encourage and to comfort the church. Days of turmoil were going on all around John and all around his brethren. And worse was to come. Persecution and hardship. But those who are sealed are known to God and protected by Him. And this is to comfort the church. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The people who are sealed. Secondly, we look at the church from another angle now, and we see it as the company who can't be counted. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Here's the church now in heaven. We know that because they're standing before the throne. All who are sealed will one day be in heaven. Many now are. This is the church as it will be, but also as it now is. So what do we learn about this company in heaven? It's a vast multitude. Earlier we noticed there 144,000 with a number of those sealed, but now we're told actually it's a multitude which no man can count. Those saved are a definite number known to the Lord, but they're also a vast number which nobody could possibly count. And you see what it says, God's mercy reaches untold multitudes of people from every corner of the earth. His mercy and His grace are incalculable. Every one of this vast multitude has been saved by the Lord through His Son. And that's why in heaven, that's the song they sing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What do we learn about this company? We learn it's a vast multitude. But we also learn that it has come through tribulation. John discovers this in an interesting conversation with an elder. So the elder came to John and he asked him to identify the people in heaven, but the apostle couldn't. He said, "Sir, you know." John was admitting that he didn't know the identity of the people in heaven, but he said the elder knew. Now the elder, of course, hadn't asked this question because he lacked the information. He asked this question to rivet John's attention on the multitude in heaven and how the Lord had saved them. And the apostle does want to know. "Sir, you know." It's a way of saying, "Tell me. Tell me who the multitude are. Tell me all you know about them." And the elder answers, "This vast number has come through tribulation." These people weren't taken out of the world in an instant, the moment they believed in the Savior. They remained on earth. And throughout their lives, They faced many difficulties. The Great Tribulation here is not just one literal day sometime off in the future. The tribulation is something that's a regular feature, a common experience of God's people living in the world. Do you find that remarkable? Here are people who are sealed, known, protected, numbered, each one sealed, and yet they go through trouble in this world. Here are people who are elect, chosen before the world began, and yet in this world they go through trouble. Here are people who are known individually to the Lord, and yet living their lives in this world, they go through trouble. That's what the vision is saying. In fact, John himself, right at the beginning of this book, chapter 1, verse 9, describes himself as suffering also, going through trouble. Paul, when he writes, says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I went through trouble." But the vision says one day there will be no more tribulation. The church in heaven has come out of tribulation. Isn't that what we're told? It's come out of tribulation. It's left it behind. There is no longer trouble or heartbreak or distress of any kind. The company, which cannot be counted, it's a vast multitude. It has come out of trouble. But then there's something else we learn about it. It has been cleansed from sin. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Earlier, you see, we were told that everybody there in this vast multitude was wearing a white robe. And now we're told why that is and what that means and what the significance is of the white robe. It's that they have come as sinners to the Savior. They have been cleansed from their sins. They have trusted his atoning death. They are pardoned for all their iniquities. There is no stain upon them. They are cleansed totally from sin. And then we find that this great company is found to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven. They are before the throne of God, in the closest fellowship with him. There's no sense of being far away. There's no sense of being removed. And though it's a vast multitude, which nobody can count, every one of them is close and near to the throne. Not one of them is off somewhere at the back, hidden away or far away. All are near. So we look at the church and we discover that these are people who are sealed. And we discover this is a company which cannot be counted. And then finally we discover something about the life they possess. John's life was under threat. His friends' lives were under threat. They were living constantly in danger. The days were uncertain. But here's this vision. And it says, John, here is life. Here is eternal life. Here is the reality for you and your brethren and the church in all the ages yet to come. No matter how difficult it is, how under threat it is, here is life eternal. This is the reality for you. And so he gives us here this great vision of the life they possess. It's a glimpse, if you like, of heaven and of life in heaven. What is it like? Well, it's a life of service. They serve him day and night in his temple. Heaven is a place of rest, of course. It's spoken of as a Sabbath rest. Rest, that is, from the struggles, the trials, the conflicts of life. All of them are over. But it's not the rest of inactivity. There is much to do. There is service to give. Service of a kind beyond anything we can imagine. And in this service, there's no tiredness or boredom or staleness or weakness. In a way, it's the ultimate fulfillment of the words we were singing at the beginning of our service. Serve the Lord with gladness. Heaven is a life of service. It's also a life of security. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. There's shelter. That's one of the fundamental needs that men and women have in the world. It's one of those needs that is identified in the United Nations description of what should be provided for peoples around the earth. Shelter. It's one of the first things that attempts are made to provide after earthquakes or floods or storms. Shelter. It's a fundamental need. Here is shelter. Awareness of being kept by the power of God. Sheltered from anything that could harm or hurt. Underneath, round about, are the everlasting arms. It's a life of security. But then it's also a life with the shepherd. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Everyone in this vast multitude has the shepherd who provides the richest of blessings, the full enjoyment of life eternal. Notice this. He will lead them to springs of living water. That's the picture of the full enjoyment of eternal life, the blessing which our shepherd gives. There will never be any sense that something's missing. Never any moment of disappointment. Christ is both the Lamb who takes away all sin and the Shepherd who provides and supplies all blessing. Life in heaven is a life of service, a life of security, life with the Shepherd. And then it is also, as we notice, life without sorrow. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Actually, that doesn't put it quite as clearly as it should. It's not simply from their eyes. That's what you do when the child falls and cuts her knee and she's crying and the tears are running down and you wipe them away from her eyes. But the thing you can't do is you can't wipe them out of her eyes. Because you wipe them away and then some more come again and you can see them actually still in there. There's still some tears. They're about to come. But here the promise is, they will be wiped out of their eyes. There is no possibility of tears anymore, because there's no possibility of sorrow anymore. Life in heaven, the life they possess, a life of service and security with the shepherd, free from sorrow. And Christians need to know about that life. That's what you're promised when you believe. Whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life. And here it is. Here's what that life is. And we need to know about it because this world is a place of tribulation and uncertainty. And we need to know about it because the Bible says, set your affection on those things. Live in the light of the great reality. Don't be misled by the world. Don't be trapped into thinking like the world. Set your affection on the things that are real and eternal. And that will fill us with courage. That will fill us with boldness. That will fill us with contentment. And that will make us serious about living godly lives. If this is what is for you the reality, then you'll want to live a godly life. The person who's a Christian needs to know about this. That's why we're given this vision. But the person who's not a Christian needs to know about this too. Eternal life is the great reality. Do you possess it? There's more than here and now. You are called to receive everlasting life. To receive it through trusting in Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the church needs to know, so that we won't be bewildered when tribulations come along. We won't be distracted when the world shouts at us and waves its little baubles and tries to entice us. And we don't need to be timid, because in our day we see little happening, because we know that there is a vast multitude which no one can count. A vast multitude which nobody can count, which stands before the throne, saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. A vast multitude. And though we may live in days of small things, it's still a vast multitude. And people will be added to it who are being saved. There is, of course, an encouragement to us here and now in our daily lives, because the things which we see here that are true of heaven and of life eternal actually are a reality now. We can live a life of service, serving God here and now. We can live a life of security under the shelter of His tent. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We can live life with the shepherd, who leads us now to springs of living water. And we can live life delivered from sorrow, because God wipes away tears from the sorrowing eyes of His people. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. So what are we to do? You look at the church and you say, they are people who are sealed. And you look at them from this other angle and you say, they're a vast company which cannot be counted. And you look at them in heaven and you say, there is life. Life everlasting. So what are we to do? We're to join them. And we're to say with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Amen. That is